Well, as a culture in Australia, what do we tend to do with death? I think the first thing we tend to do with death is ignore it. That is, we don't speak about it much, we try not to think about it, and every now and then we're forced briefly to confront it, but then we try and move on as quickly as possible. Another thing we do sometimes with death is joke about it. So I don't know if you've seen the YouTube clip Dumb Ways to Die. Has anyone seen that? Now you'll be seeing it in your head. If you haven't seen it, look it up, Dumb Ways to Die, which make a bit of a laugh about death. And yet when you think about it, death is no laughing matter. For us, for gentlemen, this has been a week that's been touched with tragedy, not really close to home, but constant. Every day on Facebook we've learnt of another friend or family member of a friend who has died. A grandmother, a father of three girls, a friend from when we were in church in Sydney, an unborn child at 37 weeks. It's been tragedy, tragedy, tragedy. And that is death. We can joke about it, some ways to die, but at the end of the day, death is terrible, it's tragic, it's horrific, and most of the time, it's meaningless. And yet every so often, the horror of death counts for something. One memory I have burned into my brain from my childhood is a television commercial which haunted me. It featured the actor Yul Brynner. Now, most of you probably won't know who Yul Brynner is, but he was a famous 20th century actor, a stage and screen actor. He was most famous for his performance as the King in the musical The King and I. He did that 4,625 times. But in movies as well, the Ten Commandments and a bunch of westerns and all kinds of other stuff. He was a famous actor, had strong features, like really striking appearance and this deep sonorous voice. But the particular ad that stuck in my mind was only released after Yul Brynner's death. See, he wanted to leave a message. And in this ad, he stared straight at the camera and spoke these words. "Now that I'm gone, I tell you, don't smoke. Whatever you do, just don't smoke." So Yul Brynner died of lung cancer. He'd started smoking at age 12 and he didn't stop until his early 50s, but by that time it was too late. The damage had been done. 12 years later they found cancer, and 2 years after that he was dead at age 65. And this was an ad which terrified me. And it struck home with me because my grandfather, my mum's dad, died from smoking-induced emphysema before I was even born. I never met him. And when this ad first aired, well, my mum smoked. She was a smoker. Pretty infrequently, it must be said. It was only the occasional cigarette every now and then. But in my mind, every cigarette was a nail in your coffin. And so it was an effective ad for me. It did just for me what Yul Brynner hoped it would do. It made me dread smoking and nag my mum to try and get her to stop. So here was a man who wanted to be remembered for his death. He wanted his death to count for something. He wanted to save other people by his death. Well, Jesus, of course, is another man who is supremely remembered for his death. It was, in Jesus' mind, the whole purpose of his coming into the world. He says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate act of self-giving, an act which cost infinitely more and achieved infinitely more than Yul Brynner or anyone else. And yet the death of Jesus is something that has divided people from the first day until now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul calls the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, foolishness. That's how people perceived it. There's a famous ancient graffiti in Rome, maybe you've seen it, of Jesus hanging on a cross. It dates from around the 2nd or 3rd century AD. Jesus hanging on a cross. And there's a text there with a picture of a man bowing down before Jesus on the cross with the words, Alexamenos worships God. And yet the significant thing about this graffiti is that Jesus on the cross has the head of a donkey. It's mocking. This is folly. This is foolishness. A crucified God. And the same kind of mockery continues right down to the present time. Christopher Hitchens, the recently deceased atheist, called the Christian teaching about Jesus' death on the cross and the atonement Christianity's most immoral teaching of all. The cross has divided people. Some hate it, and others, many of us here, well, for us it is the greatest event in history. We sing hymns about it, we've written books about it, thank God for it, preach about it. In doing this, in exalting Jesus' death, in honouring Jesus in his death, we're following the New Testament tradition and indeed the Gospel tradition. Because all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, slow down as Jesus' death approaches. They draw us in to focus our attention on the cross. And that's what we're doing this weekend. You know, in the Bible talks at uni the last few weeks, we've looked at Jesus' provocative words and actions when he entered Jerusalem just a few days before his crucifixion, his confrontation with religion, his personal authority. And in the background of all of that confrontation is Jesus' approaching rejection by the religious leaders, his mistreatment and his execution. Matthew's been building towards this. And this whole passage we're looking at this morning and every part of it concerns Jesus' death. Now let me show you the structure. I don't know if this will be written big enough for you to see. But this section, verses 1 to 30, is structured a bit like concentric circles. But it says there's three layers. The outer layer mentions the Passover in verses 1 to 2 and verses 17 to 30. So the outer layer mentions the Passover, and each part of that outer layer also contains a statement about the Son of Man being handed over, the Son of Man being betrayed. The middle circle concerns the plot to kill Jesus, verses 3 to 5 and verses 14 to 16. And in the inner circle, Jesus is anointed by a woman in Bethany, verse 6 to 13. And these different layers blend together to teach us about Jesus' death. So what we're going to do, this is going to be the structure of the talk, you don't have a structure in your outline, so this is where we're going. We're just going to work through each of these sections across as we go, verse 1 to 2, verse 3 to 5, 6 to 13, sort of into the inner circle and then back out again. So that's where we're going. So first the Passover in verses 1 to 2. Let's look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." It's a simple opening to the chapter. It draws to a close there in verse 1, the last extended teaching section in the Gospel where Jesus had been teaching the disciples in chapter 24 and 25. And as he finishes that teaching, he says, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. He focuses his disciples' attention on two things, this looming Passover festival and Jesus approaching death. These two events timed to coincide. Now in the next verse, verse 3, we're going to read of the machinations of the chief priests and elders as they plot to kill Jesus. But right at the start of this chapter, we have this clear prediction that says there's much more going on in Jesus' death than mere human scheming. Jesus knows both the time of his death, the Passover, and he knows the manner of his death, that he'll be handed over to be crucified. See, ultimately, it isn't the schemers who are writing the script of this drama. Well, let's move on to the next section, verses 3 to 5, the plot to kill Jesus, verse 3. Then the chief priest and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. See, the leaders of the Jews band together to plot, to plan an assassination. Their hostility, which has been brewing for a while, suddenly, finally bubbles over into this concrete plan. They're going to arrest Jesus and kill him. And yet there are still some details to be sorted out in their plan. There's a need for caution. They must find some sly way to carry out their plan. It's a plan that's going to require stealth, that will require discretion, because they're aware of Jesus' popularity, and particularly perhaps his popularity with the thousands of Galilean pilgrims who'd come to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. If they tried to seize him openly during the feast, there might be a riot. So they need to find some sly way they can do it. Well, meanwhile, in verse 6, Jesus was staying at Bethany, about 2.5 kilometres east of Jerusalem, at the home of Simon the leper. And here an intriguing episode unfolded. Look at verse 7. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Now, I wonder how you react to this story. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if some of us sitting here, might even sympathise a bit with the disciples. The jar of perfume, we're told in verse 7, was very expensive. Literally, it was perfume of heavy price. In the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, the disciples estimate its value at more than 300 denarii. That's about a year's wages. Imagine spending a whole year of your income on one jar of perfume and then using it in one moment. See, this is an extravagant gesture. It's literally an outpouring of devotion and honour from this woman to Jesus. Now, possibly one reason we might react a bit like the disciples and think, isn't this wasteful? Couldn't this have been put to better use? Possibly one reason we react a bit like that is because we live in an age where we're highly sensitive about how churches use money and wealth. Yet, our track record down through the years hasn't always been that good, has it? We're very conscious that there's been periods of time where there's been extreme opulence and greed in the history of the church, and all the while ignoring the needs of the poor and the common people. Jesus, in his response, though, he doesn't diminish the needs of the poor. He just says there's something even more important going on right at this instant. Look at verse 10. Aware of this, that is, aware of the disciples, they're grumbling. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus said, it's right to remember the poor, but this is a unique time. You will not always have me. Let me offer three other reflections here. First reflection, notice Jesus says in verse 13 that all over the world, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her. In memory of her. And as Jesus promised, so the action of this woman has been told for 2,000 years and will continue to be so. It's recorded in the scriptures. We read it, we speak about it. While the chief priests and the religious men were scheming to kill Jesus, and while in a short space of time all his disciples would desert him and deny him, here is this one woman who in a sincere and costly act demonstrates this genuine, overwhelming devotion to Jesus. She stands out as unique, as the only one who gets it. And Jesus honours her for this. She has done a beautiful thing to me, Jesus said. And yet notice that, at least in Matthew's account, this story which is told of this woman in remembrance of her, where Matthew doesn't even tell us her name. It's recorded in her memory, and yet we're not told her name. It seems like this gospel writer wants us to meditate not on the identity of the woman, but on the significance of her action. First reflection. A second reflection on this. I wonder what the woman herself thought she was doing. Did she realise, as to use Jesus' words, that she was preparing him for burial? I mean, maybe she did. And maybe she'd heard Jesus' predictions about his death, maybe even the prediction in verse 2 where he says he's going to be crucified. And maybe she knew that as a result of a Roman crucifixion, the victim probably wouldn't get the normal burial rituals. And so maybe she did. Maybe she was consciously preparing him for burial. I suspect, though, that's a bit unlikely. I think what we have here is an act which signified more than she consciously intended. That could be wrong. We don't know for sure. Secondly, maybe it's just a costly act of devotion. And it certainly was that, at least. There is another possibility, though. See, what other conclusion might people have drawn from this incident? From someone pouring fragrant oil on Jesus' head? From an anointing? See, potentially here's an action, maybe even one the woman intended, to symbolise her trust in Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one. It's the action of anointing a king, pouring fragrant oil on his head. And yet it's intriguing here, just like Matthew doesn't mention the woman's name, so Matthew doesn't draw that conclusion. He doesn't draw a link between this anointing and Jesus as the anointed one, the Messiah. Instead, God's word just keeps drawing us to reflect on Jesus' impending death. Everything is about the cross here. Verse 12, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. That's the only explanation that matters. A third reflection. As soon as Jesus explains the significance of her action there in verse 12, notice what he says next, verse 13. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, so on. He immediately speaks about a gospel, this gospel, which will be preached throughout the world. This gospel, this good news. See, Jesus recognises here that his death is a message which would be preached. Good news for the world. Well, with that declaration of Jesus' death as good news for the world, we move back out from the central circle to the middle layer, the plot to kill Jesus. The plot to kill Jesus, verse 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Then, at the start of verse 14, signals at least a chronological connection with the anointing, but possibly a logical one too. This might have been the last straw for Judas. He's indignant, he's disillusioned by Jesus, and he suddenly does an about-face. He's called there in verse 14, one of the 12. He is one of Jesus' most intimate circle of disciples. And yet now he switches from disciple to betrayer, from teammate to traitor. And Judas here, you'll notice, he takes the initiative. Verse 14, of his own steam, he went to the high priests. Verse 15, Judas himself proposes this plan. and he accepts from them what is a relatively small sum of money. This man Judas, he had just spent 3 years of his life with Jesus as a disciple, travelling with Jesus, eating with Jesus, listening to Jesus, going on missions that Jesus sent him on. And now he throws it all away, surrendering Jesus in the most treacherous way for about a month's wages. It's a change of heart that makes very little sense, but then again, sin never does make sense. Just think about it. What a contrast Judas forms with the woman who just anointed Jesus. She selflessly and extravagantly giving everything to Jesus. Judas calculating, grasping and treacherous, betraying him for a measly sum. And so in verse 16, Judas became the chief priest's spy, their inside man, watching for an opportunity to hand him over, watching for that time and place when they could seize Jesus away from the crowds. Well, with this nefarious plot set in place, the narrative moves back again to the outer layer, the Passover, and once again we're told that Jesus is aware of the treachery within his camp. In verse 17 to 19, he gives some instructions to his disciples about the Passover, and then in verse 20, they sit down together for the meal, the Passover meal. Verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." See, once again we see that death won't catch Jesus unawares. He even knows the identity of his betrayer. And yet, here we see it's not just Jesus' predictions about his death that must be fulfilled, but verse 24, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. The betrayal, the rejection, the injustice, the condemnation, the handing over, the execution, all these things must happen just as it is written. Jesus had predicted his suffering and death several times, but going back further than Jesus, it had been written. The Old Testament scriptures, the plan of God, that it must happen this way. Which might raise a question for you. See, if God had planned that Jesus die in this fashion, if God had even declared in advance that Jesus, in the Old Testament, that the Messiah must die in this way, then how can God hold responsible the perpetrators of his death? If this is all God's plan, if Judas is just carrying out the plan and purpose of God, how can Judas be guilty of his betrayal? There's a lot more that could be said here. This is an issue the Bible deals with at various points. But for our purposes, I just want you to notice here how Jesus in verse 24 upholds two things. First, that Jesus' betrayal is just what God had determined and foretold, the Son of Man will go as it is written. But secondly, that the betrayer, Judas, is fully and completely responsible for his wicked actions. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. So we see here a principle that applies everywhere in Scripture, that God's sovereign purpose and will does not absolve us of our responsibility for our own actions. At the same time, God carries out his plan and wicked men carry out their plans. And those very same wicked men are responsible for their wickedness. See, friends, it's never an excuse to that. You can never use this as an excuse. It's never an excuse to say, God made me do it. You can never say to God, I didn't have any choice. Have you had Old Testament prophecies written about you? About your sins? well then you have even less warrant than Judas to claim that God made me do it. But even for Judas this was no excuse. He would bear his own sin. He would bear its punishment. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And if Judas was culpable for this sin foretold in the scriptures, how much more culpable are we for ours? If there's no excuse for Judas, there's no excuse for us. The Bible is very clear on our responsibility. Just like Judas, each one of us must give an account. The life and words and thoughts and deeds of each one will be weighed. Have we loved as we ought? Have we trusted God as we ought? Have we always spoken the truth at every moment? Have we kept our hearts and minds pure? Have our hearts cleaved to God in love and trust and worship? When instead have we hated? When have we deceived? When have we doubted? When have we corrupted and spoiled? Friends, to die in your sins as Judas died is to die bearing the guilt of your sins. And truly, as Jesus says here, it would be better if you had not been born. But on this somber note, Jesus turns from the details of his betrayal and the manner of his death to the meaning of his death. He takes the Passover meal that he's eating with his disciples and he turns it into something new. And now when I was studying at Theological College in Sydney, at Bible College, I studied the college in Newtown, in the inner city. And in the sort of inner parts of Sydney, property is at a premium. And Moore College, where I study, is an active and growing institution, and so they just kind of take whatever property they can get. You know, if something's up for sale, they see if they can grab it because they need accommodation for their students, they need rooms for lecture theatres and so on. And so a bunch of years ago, they bought this old roller skating rink on King Street, the main street of Newtown, and like, it was a wreck. You know, run down, a ruin. It has this sort of beautiful old Gothic facade, and yet it was in a state of severe disrepair. And of course, like a roller skating rink, this kind of cavernous interior. And they bought this roller skating rink, and then over the course of several years, they first restored the exterior, gave it a new paint job, restoration repairs, and then they transformed the interior to turn it into a library, a theological library. It was the same building, but now with a new purpose. No longer about roller skating, but now about Jesus. Well, Jesus takes the Passover festival, this most significant religious festival in the Jewish calendar. A festival, it was the festival that celebrated Israel's foundation event. When the Exodus from Egypt, it's kind of the equivalent of Australia Day here in Australia, or perhaps Independence Day in the States, but only much, much bigger. The Jews recalled the night when God had saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, the night of their redemption, when they'd been oppressed as slaves. They'd been oppressed, but God, through mighty acts of salvation, had brought them out of Egypt and made them a free people, a people to worship him. And so the Jews would celebrate the Passover each year. In fact, if they could, they'd go to Jerusalem to do it on pilgrimage. They'd have a meal together with their family, a meal Jesus here shares with his disciples, a symbolic meal. And in this meal there were various courses, various cups of wine, which symbolised different aspects of their salvation. And then they'd sing together the Psalms 113 to 118, songs of thanksgiving for salvation. Well, Jesus takes this meal and he transforms it. He makes it all about himself. Listen, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." See, this meal celebrating the redemption from Egypt now is about a different redemption, a new salvation, not from Egypt, nor from Rome, nor from any human power, but salvation from sin. This is what God had signalled at the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, when the angel spoke to Joseph while Mary was pregnant with Jesus. And the angel spoke to Joseph about his virgin wife and about the son she would bear, and he said, "Name him Jesus," which means God saves, something like that. "Name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus himself said this was why he had come, to give his life as a ransom for many, and now all these threads are coming together. Jesus is giving his life as he takes the bread, as he takes the cup and offers them to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, drink." Jesus is giving his life. He speaks in verse 28 of the blood of the covenant. His blood is about to be poured out, making a new covenant, a new agreement between God and man. When God had brought his people out of Egypt in the Exodus, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and there he made a covenant with them, a covenant of law at Mount Sinai. But now he makes a new covenant in Jesus' blood, and it's a different covenant. "For this is blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." See, Jesus' death is a death which means something, a death which achieves something. It is a death for sins. I mentioned earlier that if you die in your sins, it's like Judas, it would be better if you hadn't been born. But Jesus says here, you don't need to die in your sins, because he was going to the cross to die in your sins for you, to take your curse, to bear your wrath, his life for your life, his blood for your blood. See, friends, it's not just the chief priests or Judas orchestrating Jesus' death, but this is about Jesus giving his life, giving his body, giving his blood for you. And so he gives you this invitation. It's an invitation which is open to you. Verse 27, "Drink from it, all of you." Verse 28, "His blood poured out for many." This is an invitation open to you. No one excluded. He says, "Take and eat. This is my body. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood." That's symbolic action. Jesus says, "Accept what I am doing for you today. Take my body. Take my blood. Receive my death. Take it as your own. Feed on it. As bread and wine give life to the body, let Jesus' body broken and his blood shed cleanse you of your sins for eternal life." See, this is the death to end death. This is the tragedy which ushers in a new future, the new future Jesus mentions in verse 29, when he will drink anew with you in the Father's kingdom. Jen and I have a friend whose brother recently needed a kidney transplant. His kidney had failed. He was on dialysis every day, for hours every day, trapped at home, tied to machines that kept him alive. And then an uncle offered him a kidney. Imagine. Just imagine this situation. The kidney's been removed. The uncle's given it. David's lying there on the operating table. The doctors are right there. The surgeons are at hand. There's the kidney sitting there in the bowl. What does David's uncle want from him at that time? Just that he receive the kidney. Just that he take it. That he accept the benefits of his uncle's sacrifice. Everything had been done for David. He can have a new life. All he must do is accept his gift. To take Jesus' body, to receive his blood, to accept the benefits of Jesus' death. This is all the act of devotion Jesus wants from you. You honour Jesus' death not by pouring perfume over his head. Yes, that was a beautiful and fitting action at that time. But you honour Jesus' death by receiving the forgiveness of sins. His body broken. Take it and eat it. His blood poured out. Drink from it. You know, the greatest day in my life was the day that I understood that Jesus had died so that I could be forgiven. What a day. I didn't need to live anymore in the burden of my sins. I didn't need to live with my guilt. It could all be washed away. And Jesus offers the same for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave your life for us. Your body broken, your blood shed. Thank you that you endured death for us. You endured the betrayal, the treachery, the desertion, the mocking, the pain, the rejection, and most of all, you bore our sins. You took our curse. You drank the cup of God's wrath. And Lord Jesus, you did it for us. We thank you. And so, dear Jesus, please wash away all our sins. Cleanse us by your blood. Forgive us. Pardon us. Make us acceptable to you and your Father, that we might drink with you anew in the Father's kingdom. Amen.